An eagerness of heart to know your truth, to know it more fully, to hear something of the voice of Jesus reaching into the depths of our soul, reminding us of his glory and of his love, his grace and his compassion. Help us to understand these things, to enter more fully into them. Not as an end in themselves, but so that Christ may be all in all to us. So bless your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It was the Sunday morning after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read here in this passage from God's word, we find that Mary Magdalene was confused, troubled, weeping, walking in the garden where the tomb now stood empty. She had come earlier in that day, along with other women, in an act of loving devotion to more properly prepare the body of the Lord Jesus Christ for its burial. Their only concern was a simple one. How do we move the stone to have access to his body? Of this they were certain. Jesus was dead. They knew this, as Luke tells us, that they had seen where Joseph of Arimathea had lain the body of Jesus. They knew that only basic preparations for his burial could have been done, because it was the eve of the Sabbath, and this work was not permitted by the religious leaders, even on the Sabbath. But now that concern was gone, long gone. It would hardly have seemed relevant to her. It had been replaced by another. And this was a different question. Where was Jesus' body? Added to that was trying to understand what they had seen. They had seen angels. They had a declaration that Jesus was alive. The women had run to tell the disciples, who could hardly believe what they were hearing, thinking, these women must be mad, surely. But Peter and John had come, they had run to check it out, they were in hurry, they were in haste, assuming that all was nonsense, but they found it to be true, that the tomb was empty, the body was gone. The evidence was plain to their eyes. The burial wrappings were still there, but not the body of Jesus. And they went, in their own confusion, to go back to their homes, we read, go back to the other disciples to inform them. But Mary was struggling. It appears that she had followed Peter and John, and by the time that she had come back to the garden where the tomb was, that they had already left. Now she is wandering around that garden, confused, troubled. In fact, John tells us that she was weeping, struggling to come to terms, to make sense of it all. And the only thing that seemed to be clear to her, the only possible solution, was that someone had taken the body. And that's the question she wanted answered. She wanted to know where the body was. And suddenly, she realizes she's not alone. There are the angels to whom she has been speaking. And don't you find it striking that she's not disturbed by the fact that there are angels there? She's having this conversation. Such is the depth of her sorrow. She doesn't even realize what is happening. And as she turns, that's still the reality. She knows that someone is there, and through the tears, through her weeping, the deep sorrow of her heart, she speaks to him. Who is this? The gardener, she thought. The one who is responsible for the general care and maintenance of this place. If there is anyone who knows what has been happening over this weekend, surely it is he. He will know where the body is. He must know. He's the guardian of this place, the carer of this garden. Nothing would happen without his knowledge. And it is here that things get, to put it mildly, really interesting for Mary. But not just for Mary, for you and I today as well. For here in this private meeting, in this momentary private garden setting, we find a spring from which great joy flows. Jesus, though she didn't realize at this stage it was Jesus, asks Mary questions. Now we need to pause for a moment there and understand that these are not just idle conversation starters. Whenever God asks questions in the scripture, it's never to get information for himself, but to reveal information to those he is questioning. It's for the benefit of the person asked. By questions, God is drawing them to consider, to correct, and where necessary, to change. By these questions, Jesus is aware of Mary's wrong thinking and helping her to see the note of irony in what she is actually doing. Jesus saw her distress. He saw her confused mind and was helping her to face the right questions and to receive heaven's intended blessings. He knew the inner tones of Mary's grief, but he also knew that they were based upon yesterday's reality, not on today's triumph. She needed to understand, she needed to apply the new reality that Jesus is indeed risen, as the angels had said. In fact, he's standing there right in front of her, talking to her. And she hears the questions. The questions seem to stop her, but they don't really arrest her. You see, they just become a new context in which she once again expresses her grief. Where have they taken his body? She's not lifted out of her grief by considering the new reality. So Jesus utters that simple word, that word that has overtones of tender intimacy, a word that reaches deeply into love's past, but drives into present wonder. It's her name. Verse 16, Mary. That's all he says. Mary. And that's all she needs to hear. He says it as only he can say it. And the response is immediate and overwhelming. It overwhelms her grief. It obliterates the clouds of confusion. She turns and says, Rabboni, teacher, rabbi. She knew who was speaking to her. It was unmistakable, undeniable. And now instead of the weeping and tears, there's jubilant joy. Oh, there's no statement here that she understood or she could explain. It's just she knew. She knew. This is Jesus. As J.C. Ryle put it, one single word was enough to open her eyes, to let the whole truth shine in upon her mind, to reveal the great fact that her Saviour was not dead but alive, that he had won a victory over the grave. This did what seeing the fact of the empty tomb didn't do. This did what seeing and speaking with angels didn't do. One word, Mary. The word of personal connection, of personal relationship, of personal love and care. She looks, she believes. It is him who had been the object of faith, love, and hope. And we read that she clings to him. You can just imagine it. She just moves towards him and grabs him and recognizes that this is not an apparition. This is not some psychological hysteria. He is real. I am holding him. I am touching him. And it's recorded there for our benefit to see that truth as well. Yes, he was dead. Yes, he was buried. That's where he should be. But he's not been taken. He's not been stolen. He is alive. And death has no hold over him. Now it is here, as we have been invited into this private meeting, that we discover several things for ourselves as well. The first I would suggest to you is that we discover here the profoundest love. Yes, he has come with a question. The Lord Jesus, the risen Lord, asks questions. And this is so reminiscent, isn't it, to Genesis chapter 3. It's a garden, it's a different garden, but the questions we also ought to see are different questions with a different intent. Back in Genesis 3, the divine creator gardener comes into the garden. Why? To confront, to expose sin and to declare condemnation. Lovingly, yes, as he helped them to see and understand what they had done, to lift them beyond considering the consequences of their sin that they had felt, including covering themselves and hiding, and the rupture between one another, to lift them beyond that, to understand that the true nature of sin, that it is a disobedience of God, that it's a rejection of his love, a rejection of his word. That it is right and true and just and ought to be obeyed. And though he came with mercy, yet he came with the consequences of sin, such that they would now be driven from the garden and have to live in a world that is under the curse, groaning because of their sin, with tears and with hardship, with sorrows marking their lives. And yet with promise that one would come who would bring about a restoration through reconciliation. This time the divine gardener comes not to chastise, though. He's there in his garden, he's walking in the garden, and he's communing with Mary, not to criticize, but to correct her poor understanding. And yet even that is not really the issue. He comes in tenderness. He comes in compassion. For sin here is not the issue. For sin has been dealt with at the cross. The questions were to get her attention, to draw her into the reality of what has happened, what has transpired in the dealings of God. He was not dead and missing. He was alive and present. And when he tells Mary not to cling, it's not to rebuke her, for it's not to distance himself from her or her from him. The sin that should distance us from God and him from us has been dealt with. No, he wants her to see something more glorious. To see something and enter into something more wondrous as a result of his death and resurrection. She would always have his nearness. And we can understand that, but Jesus calls her not to cling to him and then explains why. when he says, I have not ascended to the Father. And then he tells her, go and tell the other disciples that you have seen me, and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. We need to see the connection. Don't cling to me, because I am going here. I am ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. It was one thing to touch him, a reality that Jesus would later even invite Thomas, crippled by his doubts, to do. But her thoughts were too shallow, too earthly bound. She was enjoying sweet, wondrous communion, clinging to Jesus. And how sweet that would have been to a grief-weary soul. But Jesus is saying there is a greater dimension to this relationship than even this, Mary. Than even this. A forever transformed relationship. A relationship of a higher manner that would come through his ascension and sending his Holy Spirit to indwell the hearts and lives of his people. Communion with the Lord won't be dependent, in other words, upon his physical presence. That we will have a spiritual communion with the living Saviour through the Spirit who indwells us. As Paul later expressed it in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, that Christ lives in me. Wearied, discouraged Christian, do you think he is far from you today? Overwhelmed by the changes of the circumstances of your life, the narrowing of the freedoms of your life, the loss of dimensions to your life, the fears of the world weighing in upon you as well. Do you think that he is far from you? Listen to what he is saying to Mary. He is not. Having ascended to glory, Jesus is close to you. Intimately close, tenderly close, lovingly close, reassuringly close. And yet in all of this, Jesus is helping you to understand even more about that relationship, deepening her and our understanding of that love, for he says, I am ascending to my Father and your Father. Yes, there's a distinction that he makes. God the Father is his Father, the Father of Jesus according to being, according to his nature. He is our Father according to grace. But that little word and, how wonderful that is to us. Because it tells us that it's the same God. What, who he is to Jesus, how he is to Jesus is who he is to us, how he is to us. He is Father. He is Father. The way the Father loves the eternal Son is the way the Father loves us. We are his children. He is not Father in one sense to Jesus and in a different sense to us. You see, what Jesus is doing is overwhelming her fear and her sorrow with love. The wonder of Jesus' love, yes, but also the wonder of the Father's love. That if I go, the result of that is that you come with me. You come as those who are adopted. It's the adoptive love he is focusing on. Richard Phillips puts it this way in ministering to Mary's broken-hearted love. What better words could Jesus have uttered than this promise of adoption into the Father's love with him? Not only do we have Jesus forever, we have the Father's love with him forever. This Christ was assuring her, for this Christ had secured for her. And through the word, he assures he has secured it for you and I as well. So what we see here in the resurrection of the divine gardener walking in the garden is not justice, but unfettered love. Love for her, love for the disciples, tell them, and love for you and I as well. To dispel confusion, to bring sweetness where there was sorrow. To tell that the only news that takes away grief every moment and pang of grief is that Jesus is alive and that he is active in the center of where activity flows from, the throne of God, which is now the throne of our Father. His Father and our Father. That we are the objects of his eternal love in Christ. That first day of the week and every first day since is a reminder, in other words, of the profoundest love that flows into our lives day in and day out. It's focused on us. It was so at the cross, it's so at the empty tomb, and it's so in that day that our body is laid into the grave as well. In Christ's public ministry, love is seen as the greatest of all the graces. And as we see it here in the garden outside the tomb, we secondly discover the greatest comfort. For as we think of this, we need to see it in its wider context, not just the context of the crucifixion, of the cross, but of how Jesus loved Mary before. Mark tells us in this context that Mary was the one out of whom Jesus had delivered demons. And the question that logically comes at this point, has the love of Jesus for her that had overwhelmed her from that day on changed at all? Has the suffering of Jesus as he took her sin to himself and died upon the cross bearing the wrath of God against that sin, had that changed Jesus even a little bit towards her? What about her weeping? What about her doubts? What about her not listening to the angels and having that word of divine truth and reality impress upon her heart, the disobedience that was there? Had that changed Jesus' love to her? Even a small bit, even a little. And the answer of Jesus coming and saying, Mary, don't cling to me. There is yet more to come, more wondrous to enjoy, is an answer of decided no. The risen Saviour is found to be as full of love to her, as sweet in communion with her now as he was before. Her despair, her doubts, her tears have not altered this. And it's the same with the disciples' denials and their fears. He deals with each of them and us in the light, not of how well we have understood, how well we have believed, how well we have been impacted by the truth of who he is and what he has accomplished and what he declares in the light of his death and resurrection. No, he treats us on the basis of that love that he had from all eternity for us, as with the Father and the Holy Spirit. This is our hope and comfort as we find ourselves struggling in the midst of life, in its challenges, its troubles, its trials, its discomforts, as we seek to wrestle with the providence of God from time to time as it impacts upon us, and fills us with uncertainty where there should be faith, where it fills us with sadness where there should be joy in him. Do not think that Mary is in a class of her own among believers. Christ is this way to all. His love has not been diminished by the reality of our sin. Our sin has been taken away, but not his love. In his resurrection glory, he comes and ministers to us in our post-resurrection needs. He ministers compassion. He brings comfort. This is the way to all his people. Even in our weakness and struggles, not to despise, but to comfort and to heal. How wonderful Isaiah 42 verse 3 is as a description of the servant of the Lord. We read there, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. That's the truth we see here with Mary. He is compassionate and gracious. He knows her weakness, her frailties. And it's the same with us. And as he brings comfort and encouragement, assurance to her, strengthening her faith, he will do the same to us. In trouble, under trial, confused and struggling, here is what we need to do. We need to seek, we need to go to, we need to speak with the gardener of our soul. In Jesus we find the refuge of rest and the citadel of rejoicing, even in this present world of troubles. Such things do not declare that the Lord has changed to us. We are never alone. The Lord is with us. He is ever ministering to us. So in the garden outside the tomb, Jesus fulfilled the promise of Psalm 34, verse 18. Just as we will fulfill it in our need, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. But then that leads me to think of the third reality that we are confronted with here, and that is the deepest truth. That's how Michael Reeves describes it. When he says, now in ignorance, Mary supposes him to be the gardener. But what she supposed in ignorance was the deepest truth. What's he talking about? What is this deepest truth? Is it that Jesus is alive? Well, that is a great truth. It is a deep truth, yes. And she so desperately needs to hear that, to be confronted by it, to be rebuilt in the light of it. For it to soak into her soul and fill her with the wonder and relief of that reality. And we have no problem saying to people, just look at the evidence. We're not trying to convince you. The evidence, rationally considered, will do that. The question is not whether Jesus rose from the dead. The question we want to impress upon you is, what do you do with that information? What do you need to do? What should you do? But there is something more happening here than just the reality of the resurrection and the impact it's had on Mary. More than just seeing Jesus in his resurrection glory. For we see him in this place, in this garden, which is no longer represented as a cemetery, but as a garden. No longer the place of death and curse, but the place of blessing, of life. Without realizing it, she did see correctly. Jesus, the gardener, in his garden. like a new Eden. A man, yes, God, walked in the garden again, says Michael Reeves. Ruler over all things in perfect harmony with God, his Father. You know, everything in the gospel story connects us back to the Garden of Eden. It reminds us of what was lost and helps us to understand what is gained. Lost by the first Adam, gained by the second Adam. What was behind us, but now what is before us, and to which history is reaching, to which our lives through faith in him are also reaching. And as we look at Mary turning, thinking she's talking to the gardener, well, she's actually talking to the gardener, the one who establishes the new garden, the new creation. We see the light of the gospel coming to full display, the wonder of what Christ has accomplished. The dawn of that day was the dawn of the new creation, in which death has been swallowed up in victory, in which there will be no threat that it could be lost, no risk of a serpent to come and to wreck it as at the beginning. Christ has not dealt with sin to bring us back to ground zero of creation, to bring us back to life as Adam and Eve enjoyed it, but could be lost. Enjoyed in probation, but required obedience for its continuance. Christ as the second, the last, the great Adam, has not brought us back to that state where we would be vulnerable to Satan and his attacks, where our continuance in the garden depended upon a perfect life lived by ourselves. No. Our security, our continued presence with Christ, with God as our Father, in his adoptive love, depends not upon us, but upon Christ. Not by the work that we do, the work that he has done. He is the source and surety of the life we both now live and know as an abundant life with greater clarity as we mature in faith, but is also an eternal life that even death cannot hinder. And it is with this that our thoughts go to the end of the story, to Revelation. Revelation 21. Back in the end of chapter 20, we read that Satan has been cast into the lake of fire. We read that death and Hades have been cast there as well, with all who are not found written in the book of life. But then chapter 21 opens and describes to us the new heavens and the new earth, in which is seen the new Jerusalem descending, the gathered, collected, harmonious, united people of God in Christ, enjoying the blessings of eternal God and eternal glory, where God himself will be with them and be their God, we read. That his presence will comfort them and end all evil, because we read there he will wipe away all tears. There'll be no sorrow, for there is no cause for sorrow. We read that he will make all things new, where the Lord God declares, "It is done." It is done. Where he declares, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." This is what the resurrection reality, symbolized by the risen Lord walking in the garden, points for each one of us towards. This is what our resurrection will be. Oh, that he would bring to each of us this assurance of his love, his comfort, and his joy, that we will be walking in the eternal garden, in the new heavens and the new earth, with the divine gardener. It is ours through Christ, but only if we are in Christ by faith. May you know that comfort, that blessing, now and always. For he is risen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Mary. We thank you for the honesty and the transparency of her grief and sorrow. But we thank you for the wondrous compassion and tenderness and love of the Lord Jesus Christ in ministering to her and transforming that cemetery into the garden that she didn't realize was there. And that her life was now one of heightened relationship with Christ because of his death and resurrection, as it is for us. Help us to enter more fully into the wonder of our adoption, into the realization that Christ's love is not diminished by our sin, but he deals with us on the basis of his finished work upon the cross and brings us more fully into the wonder of his love and the joy and enjoyment of that love, and that even that is but a foretaste of what is yet before us and assured to us as we partake in that resurrection of which he is the first fruits. We thank you and praise you for this day, but above all we praise you for Jesus. In his name we praise you. Amen.